I've been broaching the question the last few weeks about, is Jesus worth it? And I want to continue on that theme today. Luke was supposed to preach today, but he's got a corneal abrasion and so can't read his notes. So he's asked me to do that, which is a good thing because I can say some more about what I was sharing last week. And we talked about how Christianity is seen as a crutch. You know, I know that when I first became a Christian, I was in my mid-30s, and my friends around me dropped me like a hot potato. I still went to the pub with them, but it was not good enough because I wasn't drinking copious amounts that they were drinking anymore. And they dropped me like a hot potato, and suddenly everything changed around me. And people, I heard people say, oh, yeah, religion, that's just a crutch. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what, I've given up a lot for Jesus. I'm not saying, you know, he's given up, you know, less than me. He's given up more than I could ever imagine. But I've given up a lot for Jesus. And all of you have too. There's things that you've stopped. There's things that you've put up with because you've become a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's not a crutch. I would suggest that following Jesus properly is very difficult. It's simple, but it's not easy. Does that make sense? There's the difference between simple and easy. And we see it in God's word. We see the people who did great things for God. It was never easy for them. We see it in our own lives, the things that all of us have faced. I mean, Paul, he's about to leave Ephesus, and all the Ephesus elders are around him. He's heading back to Jerusalem because he believes that he's heard from the Spirit of God, and the elders agreed, yes, you've heard from the Spirit of God, to go back to Jerusalem. And he's standing there about to go, and they realize this is probably the last time they'll ever see him. They know he's going to his death because they know that when he starts preaching in Jerusalem, things are going to start coming against him. And they stand there and they weep and they're saddened by this. And we read about Paul and go, God, you know, so robust, you know. Chris and I went to Athens and we walked in the footsteps of Paul, and it was just really exciting. But then you realize that, you know, there's these people who love him who are weeping because he's about to travel away and they will never see him again. And we see the difficulty of following Jesus Christ if we follow him correctly. And last week after I'd preached, I found this online, and I want to share it with you. The next one, thanks, Jesh. That's it. This is from John Lennox. He says this: Karl Marx said religion is the opium of the masses, meaning that it, you know, dulls their senses and it helps us get along, you know, and it's just a crutch. But Czesław Miłosz, who had reason to know, writes, a true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, our murders, we are not going to be judged. Thus, if God does exist, atheism can be seen as a psychological escape mechanism to avoid taking ultimate responsibility for one's own life. That's the real crutch. I love that. When I saw that, I went, wow, I wish I knew that 20 years ago. And it's very true. And I believe in Jesus not because it's convenient or easy, but because I have found him to be true. No matter how inconvenient that has been sometimes. I didn't want Jesus, but I found out I needed him. Even if I didn't realize it originally, I needed him. And I've seen people fall by the wayside. Too many people. Because it wasn't as easy as they thought. It wasn't as convenient as they wanted it to be. I've seen many people fall away. I hate to say that, but it's true. When trouble has come, they've scarpered. It's pretty English, isn't it, scarpered? But I've seen others too, who in the face of awful things have maintained their faith in Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. Is Jesus worth it? And I shared last week that Jesus said, men will hate you because of me. He said, when you're persecuted, flee to another place. These are not maybes or mights. These are definites. What Jesus says and asks of us is deadly serious. I want to repeat a scripture I showed you last week in Hebrews 10 from verse 36. He says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. There seems to be a thread today of what God's promised us. I love it when God does that. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And as I said last week, this is not a matter of whether you're saved or not. This is a matter of pleasing God. And I reckon there's not a believer in this room that doesn't want to please God. You do. You want to please God so much. And he's saying that if you shrink back, I won't be pleased. Now, we know that there comes a moment when people turn away from God totally and they lose their salvation. I don't care what anyone else says. That's clear. Clear in Scripture. But this is not a salvation issue. This is actually a faith issue where God is not pleased with us. And none of us want to get to heaven and go, oh, crapola. If only. Are we prepared to face whatever needs to be done around us? Are we prepared to possibly face even difficult and dangerous situations, even in Morphett Vale and Happy Valley or wherever else that you live around here, or Woodville, which is a long way away, Jason? I admire that. I admire the fact that you're here every week. That's powerful. Come on. Whether it's in our suburb or whether it's China or India or some other place. And I believe there's a lie that has been perpetuated. Granville. I believe there's a lie that has been perpetuated. I'm tired. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. There's a lie that's been perpetuated that Jesus loves me so much, he wouldn't put me anywhere uncomfortable or dangerous. That's what we're told. Come to Jesus and all your problems will go. Come to Jesus and he loves you so much, you'll never face anything difficult ever again. Patui. I can't spit properly because of the microphone and COVID and all that, you understand? And many Christians want to take the easy path and miss so much. Yeah, they miss some trouble, but they miss the glory of getting through that. Some of them are not even prepared to face a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of discomfort, because it interferes with their lifestyle. We avoid as much as we can pain, don't we? We avoid as much as we can difficulty. Now, I'm not suggesting we go out and look for it. Don't do that. But when it comes, realize that God, as Colin prophesied this morning, is with you. He walks with you. Jesus is with you. His Holy Spirit is with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no ill, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's your shepherd. He's there. He loves you. Doesn't mean he's going to take trouble away. It means he's going to take you through it, get you to the other side. And the early church faced incredible persecution. It was a fledgling movement. Think about it. It was an offshoot of Judaism. It was as Jewish then as Judaism was. But all they recognized was Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them met in synagogues and they still discussed with it. Did you know that? That they actually met in synagogues and discussed with other Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. A lot of those Jews didn't reject them. They just had a different... There are multiple versions of Judaism that all believed different things. Some didn't believe in life after death, all those kind of things, the resurrection, all that sort of stuff. But they were able to work together. And of course, there were those that hated Jesus, hated the fact he said he was Messiah. But there were some Jews that would get together. These new Christians would get together with these Jews and discuss the things of faith, saying, well, Jesus is the Messiah, and explain why. And that's why I believe so many converted at the time. There were thousands turning to Jesus. And yet, despite this being a fledgling movement, just getting off the ground that Jesus was the Messiah, they had an incredible impact in a very hostile environment. You think people are hostile to Christians now? You should have lived then. And in the book of Acts, Luke shows us how the church functioned in apostolic outreach and how it was resourced for the task at hand. And in Acts 2, we see the pattern, the Holy Spirit coming. The same Holy Spirit that's available to you right now that fell at Pentecost. The believers were obedient even in the face of resistance, and the disciples' numbers grew. And the principles that Jesus laid down to be a disciple, a follower of him, were implemented within weeks of his resurrection and hours of their baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it changed the known world. Now, I'm not one of those that decries what's happening in the world per se. I don't know a lot. I just know that there's some trouble in America over an election or something. Can I just say, America has turned away from God. A lot of them profess God, but they don't know him in their hearts. It's a ritual for them. And when you turn away from God as a nation, what is God going to do? He's going to clean you up. Sometimes he's going to leave you to your own devices until he cleans you up. The world needs to change again. It needs us to be the voice. Try and understand. Make a noise and make it clear. That's good. So let's read in Acts chapter 2 what happened. And we know this scripture, but we'll read it again from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We sometimes forget what they faced. They faced Roman rulers. They faced opposition from them. The Romans did not like them at all. They faced false religions all around them. And then, of course, there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the very ones that had put Jesus to death. They still had animosity towards these new believers. But without hesitation, these new believers seemed to drop everything and get on with the task of full surrender. They shared their resources. They were one in heart and mind. They used whatever gifts they had in the synagogues and when they met together in their homes. And they had a simple form of community life. It was less program, more life. I'm not a fan of program being imposed on a church. I'm a fan of facilitating what people want to do that creates disciples' lives. Chris and I have tried over the years of ministry, we haven't tried it here for a while, to try to create groups that meet and try and create this and create that. And unless somebody wants it, it doesn't work. It has to be organic. It has to be from within a passion that they have themselves. And I love the fact that Annette has stepped up and she's run a group and she's doing a great job with those ladies. Why? Because it comes out of her heart and it comes out of the heart of those that want to meet with her. We need more life and less program. We don't have men's ministry and women's ministry for no other reason than the fact that I don't think we should separate ourselves anyway. Let's have in-betweeners and transformers and I was going to say old people, I mean grown-ups. Grown-ups. I felt like an old people yesterday and I probably am, so I guess that's why I felt like one. But we sometimes forget what it means to have full surrender, but to live in this form of community life that doesn't impose a program on you, but you have this passion, you just want to hang out with other Christians. You just want to be with them, not all the time, not exclusive to the world, because the world needs you. And I pray that if someone in this room or someone's in this room say, you know what, I'd love to just gather with some other Christians and talk about stuff in the Bible. Do you know what I'd say? Tick. Off you go. Do it. Make it happen. I don't have to give you the program. I don't have to come and check up on you because I trust the Holy Ghost. Do you know, Chris and I used to run a group in the Salvation Army. When I look back, I made some mistakes. But I was given the grace to learn, to fail, and to grow. And some of you need to... Now, if you're going to preach heresy, then I'm going to speak to you. But if you make a couple of mistakes, guess what? Did you hear mine this morning? Did you hear me try to say perpetuate? And it goes on in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and is distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I'm not saying that that's what you have to do. I actually will not ask you to do that. In fact, don't unless God speaks to you. What I want to say here, there was no obligation on them to do that. There were no rules. They didn't have to make a vow when they became a Christian. They would sell everything and hand it into the apostles to distribute. That's what they wanted to do. Now, if you don't want to do that, don't. I'm not suggesting any of you sell your houses, please. But we know there was no rules. We know there was no obligation. We know there were no vows made that they had to do that, that it came out of the heart of the people, because we read about a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and I suppose most of you know the story, but we're going to read it. In Acts 5, verse 5, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's foreknowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. What Peter is saying here is, you lied by saying this is all of it. He didn't require him to do it. He said it was yours. You could have done what you wanted with it, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. You kept some back. Keeping it back wasn't the problem. It was lying about it that was the problem. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. That's New Testament. That's after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? See, when we lie, we don't lie to man, we lie to God. Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door and they're going to carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This is a confronting story. Because it then says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I'm not surprised. I wonder, have we lost the fear of God? Have we lost the fear of God? Is God your best mate, or is he the Almighty One? I don't have a problem with what a friend we have in Jesus, but I have a problem when we make him so much of our mate that he's going to look after us and we'd have to do what's right. And Peter made it clear they were under no obligation. No one asked them to do it. It was a spontaneous thing that they themselves, as believers, the new believers, decided, I'm going to do this. That was their decision. And some of you have been incredibly generous in this church. And you've quietly and just gone on about supporting the work of God in this place in many and very different ways. But that you're not under any obligation. I pray and believe and I know that many of you do what you do because God's asked you to. And you've been obedient and faithful to him. So what led these new believers to be so spontaneous? I want to share this with you. The next one, thanks, Jesh. There is a difference between knowing truth and loving truth. There is a difference between agreeing with truth and adhering to it. And I'm not just talking about truth as in the Ten Commandments or a set of rules. I'm talking about a kingdom lifestyle of fruit and witness. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. How many of us have that kind of love for God? I would suggest I don't. Not consistently. Jesus even said, if you love me, obey me. And I don't mean rules. I mean obey what he's saying to you. What he's asking of you. Only out of a love and a trust like we see here can we possibly understand how this works. And we do everything for God motivated by a desire to honor the one we love over anything else. Anything else. Anything else. And that's not convenient. What's Jesus worth to you? What is it you love more than him and his ways? I believe it's usually seen in our priorities. I haven't got there yet. Paul himself said, I haven't got there yet. I'm going to finish, I think, because I'm going to go over time. I might read these scriptures. Just the first one, thanks, Jess, from Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Matthew, the tax collector, named Levi, Jesus comes and calls him, and he just walks away. Jesus comes to Peter and his fisherman buddies. And when he says, follow me, they drop their nets. And they follow him. What net is God asking you to drop? What is that thing that he's asked you to drop so that you can have a better relationship with him? I'm going to read this scripture from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 16. I think you've got it there, Joshua. Philippians 3, jumping ahead a bit. From verse 7, I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. But all these things, this is Paul speaking, but all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing, in order that I can have Christ and become one with him. No longer counting on being saved by being good enough or by obeying God's laws, but by trusting Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, counting on Christ alone. Now I have given up everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again. And to find out what it means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I'll be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead. I don't mean to say I'm perfect. I haven't learned all I should even yet, but I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. What did Jesus save you for? What does he want you to be? You know that. And if you don't know that, you need to ask him that. Because you have a purpose. You have something God wants you to do. No, dear brothers, I'm still not all I should be. But I'm bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will see eye to eye with me on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe that God will make it plain to you if you fully obey the truth you have. God's not asking you to obey something you haven't yet known. But if we fully obey to the point that we are now, he's going to reveal what's next. That's what that scripture is saying. I believe Jesus is worth it. Now all I have to do is live like it. But nothing we do in obedience to him is wasted, and everything you do that he asks of you will bring an eternal result. And how we think is so very important. And our thinking is largely defined by what we value most. Amy, can you come up? I think we should sing the chorus of Is it 10,000 Reasons? That's what they call it, yeah. I know, I play it, I don't remember. But how we think is so important. And it's defined largely by what we value most. So the question God is asking all of us this morning, I think, is this. What do you value most? Is it this world or the world to come? Is it God's word or the ideas and opinions of other people? Is it his desires or is it our preferences? Father, we would all say, yes, Jesus is worth it. But sometimes when he calls us to do things that are inconvenient, uncomfortable, or even downright dangerous, Lord, we balk. And Lord, that's because the whole thing of self-preservation is so strong in us. But we recall your word that says, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body, but him who can destroy your soul in hell. What that's telling us, Lord, is that once this life is over, there is so much more. And we cling to this life. I know I do. I want to live as long as I can, Lord. But we cling to it like it's never going to go, but Lord, there's going to come a time. Whether we leave this earth or whether there comes a moment, Lord, when Jesus returns and takes us all. Lord, help us this week to just do that little bit more, to obey you fully. Lord, you're not asking us to tomorrow to go out to Ephesus or to Jerusalem and preach the gospel, but you will ask us to do a little more tomorrow. Help us to be spontaneous enough to not fear that change, that we would become true followers that show this world Jesus is worth it. Help us, Lord. Help us that we might please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing just the chorus?
Bless the Lord, oh my
Lord, we think sometimes of worship being what we do in church on a Sunday when we sing, but true worship is living a kingdom life. Help us to worship you in all things, in all ways. And Lord, bless these people in this room who love you so much. Give them the strength and the courage, but also the joy of knowing you in any and every circumstance, I pray. In the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we have all things.